Good to be back with you this evening, and we're turning tonight to the second book of the Kings and chapter 4. Now, just before I read the scriptures, just a wee word perhaps for your encouragement with regard to the little booklets that we had printed on the Bible time gaps.
Yes.
Brother in our assembly got a copy of one of me, and he was recently in Munich in Germany on business. And in the course of the week or two that he was away, he came in contact with a fellow who had, in his own language, had given up on Christianity because he couldn't reconcile the fact that the earth was only 6,000 years old. And since Christians couldn't explain the era of the dinosaurs and so forth, he didn't want to have anything to do with it. So the brother out of our assembly had a copy of the little book in his briefcase. He says, "I've got the very thing for you." And he gave him a copy of it. And the guy contacted this brother out of our meeting after he had read the first chapter. He said, "I can't believe it that there are Christians who actually believe this." He says, "It has restored my faith in Christianity, and I'm going back to church to seek the Lord." So, you never know how the Lord's working. Message preached here maybe a year and a half ago, put into print about a year ago, ends up in Munich, Germany, and touches someone's heart. And of course, we give God all the praise and glory for that. So there you are. So we're in 2 Kings chapter 4, please. And we're reading at verse number 1. 2 Kings 4 and verse 1. "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, 'Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen.' And Elisha said unto her, 'What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house?' And she said, 'Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil.' Then he said, 'Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbours, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full.' So she went from him, shut the door upon her and upon her sons who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said unto her son, 'Bring me yet a vessel.' And he said unto her, 'There is not a vessel more.' And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest.'" That's all I want to read. Lord, we know a lot of blessing to this reading from his word. Now, as we go into this third study in the life of Elisha, we remember that we have looked at his call to service and the commencement of his service. And here in chapter 4, we have the continuation of the prophet's service. You know, there was an occasion once when two blind men came to Jesus. And the words he spoke to them on that occasion could be written across this fourth chapter of 2 Kings. He said, "According to thy faith, be it unto thee." For indeed it was faith in the word of God through the mouth of the prophet of God that brought relief to this distracted widow. As we read throughout the scriptures, we find that God has a great interest and a great compassion for the widows of society. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, it would seem that his mother Mary had become a widow, and as firstborn son, he took responsibility for the carpenter's shop. And then at the cross, in the midst of all of his suffering, his heart went out to her, and before he died, he appointed John to be her carer. On another occasion, he condemned the Pharisees because they took advantage of widows, Matthew 23:14. And by way of contrast to that, in the early church, the apostles appointed 7 men, Acts chapter 6, to ensure that widows were not neglected. And when we come to the epistles, we read that widows in the church are to be regarded with honor and relieved of pressure and burdens, 1 Timothy 5:11. James points out that widows should be visited in their affliction. And perhaps it was such a visit as this that brought Elisha into contact with this widow in 2 Kings chapter 4. Certainly she would have been known to him, for her husband had been one of the sons of the prophets. You get that as you read down through the chapter. Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And at the beginning of the chapter, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets. Now it says about this woman that she cried unto Elisha. There cried a certain woman. Whether she simply called out to him, or whether in her distress she was reduced to tears, we're not exactly told. But whatever the case, this woman was in a distracted state. Firstly, because she had lost her husband. Death had come into the home. There was an empty chair. There was a voice she longed to hear, but it was now silent. And on top of all of that, there was a great financial problem. The loan sharks were knocking on the door with menacing demands. They were about to take away her sons to be slaves. Now let me just digress for a moment and point out. This woman had been married to a prophet, and they had 2 sons. The prophets were the servants of God. And like the priests and the apostles, they were allowed to enter into a marriage union. Of course, it was a heterosexual union, not a homosexual marriage. Same-sex marriage is contrary to the word of God and totally contrary to human reason. I was amazed this week. I noticed on Twitter that one of the Alliance Party representatives was speaking about a special day set aside by the LGBT community on the 11th of this month, what they called Coming Out Day, a day for persons to confess that they were homosexual or lesbian. And the Alliance councillor said this. She said, I am very proud of those who have taken that step and made it clear where they stand in these matters. One of the leaders of our country is proud of disobedience to the word of God and living in sin, and that's a tragedy. The point I really want to make is that because these prophets and this prophet who had died had been a married man, there was no such thing in the Bible as a law of celibacy amongst God's servants, as the Church of Rome would have us to believe. 1 Timothy 4:3 clearly states that one of the signs of the last time's departure is the passing of laws forbidding to marry. And I would go as far as saying that the celibacy laws of the Church of Rome have been very much one of the causes of the epidemics of child abuse that have filled that system over the years. Paul said, and I quote the New International Version, 1 Corinthians 7 and 9, that it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Anyway, this woman was tearful, traumatized, and testified to her husband's fear of the Lord. You know, it's one thing to be known as a servant of God away from home. It's much more important to be known in the home as one who fears and serves the Lord. The old saying goes that charity begins at home. And if one wants to serve the Lord, the first field of service is in the home locality and then further afield as the Lord leads. You see, when the Lord commissioned the disciples to preach, they would eventually go to the uttermost parts of the earth. But they had to begin in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then wherever he might send them. Take the Apostle Paul, for example. After he was saved, he eventually went back to Tarsus to serve God, where he was well known, before going to places where he was not known. Now, this widow woman was in tears. She was terrified. She was traumatized. She was desolate, distracted, in debt, and in despair. The creditor was knocking on the door, and there was nothing whatsoever she could do. She went to the only one she could think of and spoke to the prophet of God. In response to her crying, Elisha says, "What can I do? Or what shall I do for thee?" It almost seems to me that the prophet is saying, "I'm but a mere man. There is no power in me to change the situation. Any intervention whatsoever, any relief in these circumstances will have to come from God." You remember when Peter and John went to pray, they met a lame man on the way. The man was miraculously healed. And when the people ran to the apostles, Peter said, "Why do you look on us? As though by our power and holiness we made the lame man walk." He said, "The God of our fathers," remember Elisha was one of the fathers, "the God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus, and his name by faith in his name hath made this man strong." You see, Peter, John, Elisha, and all the others were the instruments that God used, but the power was all of God. And only by divine power could this woman's need, or any other person's need, including ours, ever be met. That is why Paul wrote to the Philippians, as we studied some time ago, that "my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." You remember John's Gospel chapter 2? The marriage in Cana. And of course, note that the Lord consecrated marriage by his presence there. But when the wine ran out and they came to Mary, Mary pointed them to Jesus and said, "Whatsoever he says unto you, do it." And he turned the water into wine. Let me say that Mary had no power then, and no power of intercession now. Like all the rest of us, she was but a sinner that needed salvation. Mary Olatry is but a heresy of the Church of Rome. Like many of its miracles, Elisha asked for something to be used in performing them. And so here he asks of the woman What have you in the house? To which the woman answered, just a pot of oil. She said, thine handmaid hath nothing in the house save a pot of oil. Verse number 2. Now, the pot of oil could be sold, but the single pot of oil would not go far in clearing the mountain of debt. It needed to be multiplied by grace and by power. And let me say this, that when God works, he often uses what we have available. He said to Moses, what is that in thine hand? And the rod became a symbol of divine power. For Samson, he used the jawbone of an ass. For David, a sling and a single stone. For Elisha, on one occasion, a handful of meal in a barrel, and here a little oil in a pot. The message is simple but sound, that little is much when God is in it. Cast your mind over to the New Testament, when the disciples needed to feed the multitude. They only had a few small loaves and fishes, but in the hands of the Lord it fed 5,000 people. When Peter needed to pay taxes, there was a coin in the mouth of a fish. You see, perhaps you say to me, well, I have not great ability or gift. I tell you this, if a person places what God has given them in God's hands, just stand back and watch him use it for his glory. You see, that's where faith comes into the picture. This woman would have to believe that the word of the Lord, through the prophet of the Lord, and we never read that she would ever have doubted or questioned the word of the Lord for a moment. Now, it seemed a ridiculous thing, really, what the prophet had suggested. Borrow lots of empty vessels and fill them each to the brim out of one small pot of oil. It really did seem ridiculous. But then Willie Mullen once said that if you want God to use you, you may have to be prepared for him to make you look ridiculous in the eyes of men. I mean, what is more ridiculous than a solitary man building a big boat where there was no water in a land that had never seen rain? But Hebrews 11 says that by faith Noah prepared an ark. You know, I was thinking about this today, and I stuck a video on just to check that I had got the facts right. It was David Wilkerson and the cross and the switchblade. You know, David Wilkerson was reading Life magazine one night late, after he had been praying to the Lord for guidance, and he came upon a photograph of four young men in New York who were appearing in court the next day, accused of robbery with violence, and were facing a prison sentence. And somehow or another, Dave Wilkerson felt burdened to make a journey to New York and to try and be of some assistance to these young men in the court case. He made the journey, he went to the court. And in the course of the court action, David Wilkerson asked if he could speak a word on behalf of these young men, and he was refused. In fact, he was forcibly removed by police officers from the court, and he was photographed by newspaper men standing holding his Bible, When the newspaper was published, the headings read something like, "Pentecostal preacher supports gangsters in New York." When he got home, he discovered that his father, a very controversial, or sorry, not controversial, but a very strict Pentecostal Christian, conservative is the word I was looking for, a very conservative Christian, thought that his son had lost his head. The congregation were ready to dismiss him as pastor. But as a result of that situation, which many described as ridiculous, David Wilkerson discovered that when he went back to New York, the young men from the gangs received him with open arms, almost as a padre for the gangs. As a result, he led literally hundreds of young men and women to Christ. The work snowballed and eventually developed into what today internationally is known as Teen Challenge. David Wilkerson now is at home with the Lord, and the work continues to go on and prosper. And it all began with one man that was prepared to look ridiculous in the eyes of the public for the glory of God. I tell you, there's no telling what God can do with those who are surrendered to him. This woman, like Paul, like Noah, like David Wilkerson and others, was a woman of faith. She could have said with the apostles in the midst of her calamity, she could have said, "But I believe God." Now notice something further about this woman. She had tears. She had trial. She had trauma. But she also had a testimony in the district. For when she went to her neighbors, or sent her sons to her neighbors, as it would seem, she had no difficulty whatsoever in obtaining the required vessels. It seems that they gave without hesitation for this woman, though poor in this world's goods, was rich in faith and highly respected in the district, as had been her late husband. Let me say this, that there is no value that can be placed upon the testimony of a godly wife and mother. Proverbs 31:10-31 records the characteristics of a virtuous woman and says that the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. It says favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Mind you, not all of God's servants have had the privilege of such a partnership. The wife of Moses criticized her husband for his obedience to God. Sarah was not of the same spiritual caliber as Abraham. Job's wife advised him to curse God and die. One evangelist of a past day was much opposed by his wife in the work of God and said at her graveside, "There goes my thorn." I can tell you this. I know a few preachers who don't get it easy at home. But of course we need to be balanced in our teaching and point out that there are some wives who don't get it easy at home either. I knew one sister whose husband was a prominent preacher, but behind closed doors she was subject to verbal and physical abuse. As I said, if you don't have a testimony at home, you have it nowhere whatsoever. But if you try to maintain a good testimony and get reproached for it, then the issue must be left with God. Amen. Now notice that in borrowing vessels, this woman was instructed to borrow them in abundance. Verse number 3, borrow not a few. And while there were vessels to fill, the oil would keep on flowing. Had she borrowed just a few, the blessing would have been less. It was all a matter of faith. You know, on one occasion during the Lord's earthly ministry, he was down by the Sea of Galilee when the boats came in from a fruitless night of fishing. Some of us were talking about fishing before the meeting, and some of us had good days and some of us had fruitless days. And I must say, back in my teens now, my fishing in the lakes and rivers was quite successful, but fishing in the sea was another story. But anyhow, these disciples came in and they had caught nothing after toiling all night. And Jesus told them to go out a little and to let down their nets for a catch. And they weren't using the white worm bird. Peter replied, "We have toiled all night and caught nothing, but nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net." Now, a casual reading of that passage would make you think that Peter was obedient in faith. But a more closer and careful reading shows otherwise. Because Jesus had said to him, "Let down the nets," plural. But Peter, in a kind of half-hearted obedience, said, "I will let down the net," singular. Well, the net was let down. A multitude of fish were caught, so much so that the net broke. But you know, if Peter had been full of faith and let down all the nets, I reckon all the nets would have been filled and there would have been a superabundant catch that morning. Why is it that sometimes we miss out on the fullness of God's blessing? Is it not because the Lord sometimes has to say to us, "O ye of little faith"? Hebrews 11, we read that without faith it is impossible to please him. We find that Abel worshipped by faith. Enoch walked by faith. Noah worked by faith. When Jesus was in the midst of his Galilean ministry, he went back to Nazareth where he grew up, and the people generally did not receive him because they did not believe in him. And he'd done not many miracles there because of their unbelief. The Bible and church history both make it abundantly clear that those greatly used of God are persons of unwavering faith. You know, I just think, it just comes to my mind, some of you have probably read the life story of George Mueller of Bristol. George Mueller ran a string of orphan homes that were filled to capacity for years. He had not one penny of guaranteed support. It was all run by faith. Never once did he make his needs known to anyone except to the Lord. And day and daily the needs of all those homes were met. And never once did any of the orphans go without food. And yet when he died, George Mueller had only a few pence in his pocket. His supply was from the God. And if you've never read his life story, you should. He was a tremendous, mighty man of faith who proved God. James says that God giveth liberally. And if we ask in faith, we will receive. But he says, don't waver when you ask, because a wavering person is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. A person like that is double-minded, unstable in every way, and receives little or nothing. The word waver means to bend or to stagger. It's the same word as we have in Romans 4 and 20, where it says that Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now Abraham's faith, when he believed God in an impossible situation, glorified God. And the Bible says that we today should also glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are the Lord's. Here is one way of doing so, by having an unwavering faith and confidence and trust in God. You see, Derek Prince said on one occasion that God wants to get us to the place where we not only believe in him, but implicitly trust him. And through his trials and troubles and tribulations, Job eventually arrived at that point. He made a statement which I reckon very few, if any of us, would be able to make, when he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Hymn writer said, "There's so much going on around me, and I'm not so sure I like the things I see. Looking through the eyes of unbelief, it's hopeless. But I hear a voice that's saying, trust in me. Trust in me when you feel you're sinking. Trust in me when things are falling apart. Trust in me, I will never leave you. Trust in me, you'll have such peace in your heart." You know, there's a whole lot of people today who put their trust and confidence in men. And the boys up on the hill in Stormont, you know, they've been in and out of office this last lot of weeks and months like a yo-yo. It really, if it wasn't so serious, it's quite comical. And yet there's a lot of people that are trusting in people like that. Is it any wonder that the Bible says that it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men? Better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Can I give you an up-to-date version of it today? Better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in politicians. Jesus said, have faith in God. And he went on to say that faith in God can move mountains. Now Elisha told this woman to go in and shut the door upon herself and upon her boys. Verse 4, when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and thy sons. You see, in order to obtain the blessing, she had to be alone with God. Jesus talked in Matthew 6 and 6 about entering into the closet and closing the door. The Pharisees, you know, they loved to make a public show. They loved to pray in public to be heard of men. But those who get God's blessing meet him in private, and God rewards in public. As I said last week, we must function first as holy priests before we can function as royal priests. The Lord Jesus, as always, is the supreme example. At the beginning of his ministry, it says, Mark 1 and 35, and he departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Throughout the course of his ministry, there were times when the disciples went to their own homes and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives and prayed through the night. In the Garden of Gethsemane to be alone, Matthew 26 and 39, he went a little further. There are times When you need to get away from the outside world, and even from other Christians, and maybe lift the telephone off the hook and switch off the television and just get alone with God to hear His word. You know, in seeking God in prayer, it's not the length of the prayer or the amount of words that counts. The heathen engage in public vain repetition to be heard of men, but the believer exercises the simple prayer of faith and is heard of God. Perfect example is found in 1 Kings 18, 26 to 29, on the top of Mount Carmel. The false prophets of Baal called upon their God from morning to noon and into the afternoon, and there was no response. They thought they would be heard for their much speaking, but they weren't. By contrast, Elijah the man of God made one prayer of faith, and God answered it immediately with fire from heaven. Today, Christendom depends upon endless repeated prayers read and uttered from printed prayer books. Such is not the exercise of those who are in touch with God. Now, this woman had not much available, just a pot of oil, but a pot of oil that God used for His glory. The smallness of what man had was no obstacle to God. He uses the weak things to confound the mighty. Take, for example, our meetings on a Lord's Day or midweek. Just a small company, the world would scorn and laugh at us, the little gathering. But you know, in your own situation here, think of what you have in hand, modern technology, and messages are being broadcast worldwide. And only eternity will tell how many lives have been touched in places we could never travel to, even the little booklet being used in Munich in Bavaria. Like the woman who anointed the Lord's head with Christ's costly ointment and was criticized, and Jesus said she had done what she could, and throughout the world, said Jesus, it would be widely known wherever the preaching of the gospel was heard. So the widow took the vessels as her sons brought them, poured out the oil, and the vessels were filled. Verse 5, she went out from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons who brought the vessels to her, and she poured. And it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said unto her son, bring me yet another vessel. And he said unto her, there's not a vessel more, and the oil stead. Now notice this, that as the vessels were filled, it says they were set aside. Elisha said, thou shalt set aside that which is full, verse 4. They were set aside, but they were not forgotten. They were set aside to be used as God had directed. Notice the statement of verse number 4, as I said, thou shalt set aside that which is full. The vessels were likely earthen vessels, and the oil for the woman was a very precious treasure. And you see, the vessels of clay, they represent the believer's body. And the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And while the vessel itself is worthless, the value was in the oil within. Now let me say this. The believer's body is a very frail and fragile vessel. We're talking again tonight about our aches and pains and various maladies, and they're not getting any easier, I can assure you, as time goes by. One's struggling with pains in the knees to get up the stairs at night. But anyway, God has put within our vessel the Holy Spirit, a treasure in earthen vessels. Now, God expects that the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us, who dwells within us, should not only be resident within, but should be ruling with authority in our lives. In other words, as Ephesians 5 teaches, we as believers should be like these vessels of the woman. We should be filled vessels. That is to say, filled, or the word means controlled, by the Holy Spirit of God. In this woman's experience, it was only the filled vessels that God could use. To be filled with the Spirit of God is not just a suggestion, but a command. The word is, be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Now in Ephesians 5, the filling of the Holy Spirit is contrasted with being drunk with wine. And a person drunk with wine is unsteady on his feet. But a person controlled by the Spirit of God is under divine controlled. And thus the poet said, with steady pace the pilgrim moves toward the blissful shore. You know, if we were all spirit guided and spirit controlled as we should be, we would be like the early Christians, of whom it says they turned the world upside down. Could you imagine this woman as she handled these precious vessels? She would do so with great care. She would be careful in case one of them should be chipped or broken or damaged. And the reason for the care would be that they were someone else's property, and the oil inside them was very precious. When we come to the New Testament as believers, we read that we are not our own. We are the personal property of the man who bought us with his blood upon the cross. Therefore, the scripture says we must be careful that we don't abuse our bodies in any way, but that we glorify God in our bodies, which are the Lord's. In practical terms, it means my hands are not my own to do as I like. My feet are not my own to go where I like. My eyes are not mine own to watch what I like. My tongue is not my own to say what I like. My mind is not my own to think what I like. I am commanded by the Lord who saved me by his grace to present my members to God as servants of unrighteousness unto holiness, Romans 6 and verse 19. And then again, this woman would be careful with the vessels because of the oil that was within. And we too must needs be careful with our bodies, because within dwells the Holy Spirit of God. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You see, God today does not dwell in man-made temples. No earthly building can be called the house of God. We have buildings that we use as meeting places. Whether it's a simple hall like this, or a great cathedral in which men meet, whatever the case may be, they can't be called the house of God. However, God does dwell in our bodies, and they are God's house. And the Bible says, mark this, holiness becometh thy house. May God help us to recognize the seriousness and the solemnity of who and what we are and what we have become in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." You know, way back in the Old Testament, when Aaron wore the garments of beauty and glory, upon the mitre on his head, there was a golden plate which had this engraving, "Holiness unto the Lord." He was set apart for God. You and I must never forget that we are also a kingdom of priests. I believe in the priesthood of all believers, and every born again believer, male and female, has been set aside for God. Positionally, ours is the responsibility day and daily to make sure we set ourselves apart for God in everything we say and do. When these vessels were filled and there were no more empty ones left, the pouring out of the oil ceased. The woman said to the sons, verse 6, "Bring me yet a vessel." And he said unto her, "There is not a vessel more," and the oil stead. The vessels were filled. There was no more empty ones left. The pouring of the oil came to an end. And the woman told the prophet what had taken place. Verse number 7, she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and the children of the rest." He instructed her to sell the oil to meet her need and make provision for the family. Now, note that the outstanding debt was to be paid first, and then the Lord would take care of the rest. Now, far be it from me tonight to instruct anyone as to how they should conduct their financial affairs. But the Bible makes it clear that our first obligation is to the Lord. In the Old Testament, people were to give a tenth. And some have suggested that if a tenth was required under law, then a tenth would only be the starting place under grace. Now, whatever your thoughts may be on that, the Bible does say that God loveth the cheerful giver. The word means that God loveth the hilarious giver. And I'll tell you this, that there is nothing given in the Lord's name that he doesn't notice and that he won't reward. At the commencement of the week, it is our duty to lay by in store as the Lord has prospered us. And then our second obligation is to those to whom we might owe anything on earth. Now, I know in this money-grabbing society, it is all too easy even for a believer to get into difficulty. However, even if difficulty arises, we must try to do our best to keep things right. For again, the Bible says that we should owe no man anything. You can be assured that if we fulfill our obligations Godward and manward, the Lord will look after the rest and take care of us. The psalmist said, "Once I was young, now I am old, but I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his seed begging bread." Now, it goes without saying when we're on the subject that no believer should ever get involved in financial fraud, either by falsifying tax forms or claims forms or grant applications, or driving on agricultural fuel on the roads. In the matter of taxes, Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Finally, there is a debt we owe to all mankind. Paul was ever conscious of this, and said in Romans 1:14, that I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Therefore, said he, since that is the case, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel. We today are still debtors to the world around us. And Paul said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Failure on the part of this widow could have brought her sons into bondage. Failure on our part to discharge our debt in the gospel may well mean that the next generation will be taken captive by the devil at his will. Perhaps the invasion of our land by foreign cults and heathen worshippers and gross immorality may well be the result of neglect of the preaching of the gospel, or the preaching of a watered-down gospel in days gone by. May God help us to be usable vessels, controlled by the Holy Spirit, and a shining example in the community of a people who know their God. Because, said Daniel, they who know their God shall be strong and do exploits. May God grant that to be our portion in the Lord's name. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thee thanks for thy word, and pray, Lord, that thou wilt help us not to be hearers only, but to be doers of the things thou hast revealed to us. Grant our Father that we might not seek fame, but faithfulness. Amen. And that at the end of the day we might hear thee say, well done, good and faithful servant. Bless us to this end, our Father, we pray, as we give thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll sing a closing hymn.